ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय।
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 Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 11, Chapter 8, the story of Pingala, text number 5. Muni prasanna kambiro,
Muni prasanna kambiro,
Durvikayo durachaya,
Durvikayo durachaya,
Ananda parohya shokshabya,
Ananda parohya.
Simito da hivanava,
Simito da hivanava,
Muni,
Muni,
a saintly sage,
a saintly sage,
Prasanna,
Prasanna,
pleasing,
pleasing,
Gambira,
Gambira,
very grave,
very grave,
Turvigayaha,
Turvigayaha,
unfathomable,
unfathomable,
Duryayaha,
Duryayaha,
unsurpassable,
Anantapara,
unlimited,
unlimited.
He certainly, Akshabhyaha,
not to be disturbed,
Stimita, calm,
Udaha,
water,
Eva,
like,
Aranava,
the ocean. Translation: a saintly sage is happy and pleasing in his external behavior, whereas internally he is most grave and thoughtful. Because his knowledge is immeasurable and unlimited, he is never disturbed, and thus, in all respects, he is like the tranquil waters of the unfathomable and unsurpassable ocean. Translation. Purport. Even in the midst of great distress, a self-realized sage does not lose control of himself, nor is his spiritual knowledge lost. Thus he is akshobhya, or undisturbed. His mind is fixed on the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is a reservoir of unlimited spiritual bliss. And having linked his consciousness with the Supreme Consciousness, his knowledge cannot be measured. A pure devotee, having taken shelter of the Lord's lotus feet, possesses great spiritual power, and therefore he cannot be surpassed or overwhelmed. In fact, having developed his spiritual body, he is not affected by the deteriorating actions of time. Although outwardly he is friendly and pleasing to everyone, internally his mind is fixed in the absolute truth, and no one can understand his actual purpose or plan. Even the most intelligent human being cannot understand the mental activities of a self-realized devotee who has given up material life based on lust and greed and taken shelter at the lotus feet of the Supreme Lord. Such a great soul can be compared to the mighty ocean. Innumerable, powerful rivers plunge into the ocean, but the ocean remains calm and peaceful. Thus a saintly person is understood to be like the ocean, pleasing, unfathomable, grave, unsurpassable, unlimited, and unshakable. Muni prasanna gambhiro dhruvigayo dharachaya anantaparo hegshokshabhyaha timitodha ivanava. A saintly sage is happy and pleasing in his external behavior, whereas internally he is most grave and thoughtful. Because his knowledge is immeasurable and unlimited, he is never disturbed, and thus in all respects he is like the tranquil waters of the unfathomable and unsurpassable ocean. there's a verse in the Bhagavad Gita, in the second chapter, text number 65, which describes that one who is not Krishna conscious can neither have a steady mind nor controlled intelligence, without which, of course, there is no possibility of peace, either externally or internally. So then it describes in the next verse that, again describing someone whose mind is uncontrolled, mind and intelligence, that they're like a boat on the ocean which is being swept away by a strong wind. Even one of their senses is able to, which is not controlled, allows their mind and their intelligence to sweep them away. What to speak of the fact that someone who all their senses and their mind, intelligence, are all uncontrolled, they're like a boat floating on the ocean, which is being swept this way and that way by the wind, a very strong and powerful wind. So that's actually the position of all the conditioned souls in this material world. They're like that. They're being tossed by the waves of the material energy, this way and that way, and they have no fixed position. In fact, we see sometimes little pieces of straw on the ocean, and that's the position of the living entities. The waves come and they throw the piece of straw this way, and then another wave will come and they'll throw the piece of straw that way, and it has just no fixed position, just being thrown here and there. That is the position of someone who is not Krishna conscious, whose mind and senses are uncontrolled, and therefore there's no question of peace. They can never ever be peaceful, because the senses, being tossed by the powerful waves of the material energy in the form of happiness and distress, are constantly disturbing the mind of that conditioned soul. So there's no question, as it describes it, I think text number 67, that for one whose mind and senses are not controlled, there's no question of peace, and if there's no peace, how can there be any happiness? So that's the conditioned soul. Further on in the same chapter, in text number 70, it describes that the saintly person, though, they are compared to the ocean itself. It describes there that just as rivers constantly flow into the ocean, very, very powerful rivers, still the ocean always remains undisturbed, because the ocean is so unfathomable, so powerful, so mighty, so deep, so full in itself, that, you know, even though the rivers are very, very constant, very many and very powerful in themselves, but compared to the ocean, they have no real influence. And so a devotee is compared to one who is Krishna conscious. They're full like the ocean and very powerful, very weighty. Even devotees who actually have material desires. So it's not necessarily that this is Srila Prabhupada describes in the purport, what to speak of the pure devotees. Even devotees who, in the stages where they are still grappling with material desires, they are still compared with the ocean. Because although the desires are there, they're not trying to fulfill those desires, and therefore they're also peaceful. They just tolerate. And Srila Prabhupada gives the example that just as the, you know, so therefore the rivers are compared to various desires that, you know, constantly flowing toward the ocean. But it doesn't disturb the ocean because it is so full in Krishna consciousness. Whether a person has material desires or whether a person is completely devoid of material desires, that they just never even enter one's head or heart, still a devotee who is fixed in Krishna consciousness is compared to the ocean, undisturbed and peaceful. So Krishna consciousness means a proper understanding that one is not an illusion. Now, ultimately, when we say Krishna consciousness, it means that they actually know things as they are. Because Krishna is everything, one who knows Krishna knows everything. And then, one who knows Krishna knows everything as it actually is. One who knows something as it is not an illusion. So, whereas those who are not Krishna conscious, they're actually an illusion. They don't understand things as they are, and therefore their knowledge is very shallow. They're not compared to the great, unfathomable, unlimited ocean, but they're like little puddles of water, which are very easily shaken and disturbed in many ways because of their, so their knowledge is very insufficient. Therefore we see that the materialistic person not understanding things as they are, they take the present circumstances as the all in all, and they're very, very much affected by present circumstances. They do not have a very, you know, far-reaching understanding. What is happening to them now, they cannot see very much far beyond that, and therefore they take everything as extremely important. And you know, one of the main symptoms, of course, we see in this material world is that people have no value for time. That is a symptom that people, you know, don't know things as they are. As Maharaj Yudhisthira described, you know, the most amazing thing in this world is that everyone is living as though they will live forever, although we see that everyone around us is dying. So therefore we see the living entities, they, you know, they become absorbed in things which are really unimportant. You quite often hear the non-devotees say, you know, you ask them what they're doing and they say, I'm just doing this, I'm just trying to kill some time. You know, as if like, you know, like the days are just sort of dragging out, the months, and, you know, I'm just doing something to while away the time. They have no concept of the value of time, that, you know, 1 second, just like Mr. Pratt, he's a billionaire, he's just passed away within the last few days. And you know, even though he's a billionaire, if he traded all of his wealth and assets for 1 second, he still could not afford to purchase that 1 second of time. He does not have the assets to value that 1 second of time. But we see that people in this world, they, you know, we tend to kill time or have no appreciation of time, and especially no appreciation of the human form of life. So people become absorbed. They'll watch the crickets, you know, and the football, and they become absorbed in the fashions. You know, so like every year now of course we've got autumn, winter. So we'll see the autumn, winter fashions come out. You know, and they're really, you know, I mean, it's very hard sometimes to see the difference between, you know, last winter's and autumn's fashions. There's, you know, there's a little slight change in the colour and a little cut here and a tuck there, but you know, and cars, they bring out the latest car, of course, you know, they've just sort of, you know, changed the headlights and the rear lights just a little, and, you know, people are just like, you know, absorbed in just that fraction of a detail, you know. There's nothing, there's not really anything happening, but people are just killing time, absorbed in things because they have no value at all for human form of life and for the passing of time. And of course people become very much affected by small things, you know, petty things. There's a saying that I cried because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. So, you know, people become very much, you know, disturbed by very, very small things. And even we see that sometimes when there's a petrol crisis at different places around the world, people have driven into the petrol station, which is a ordinary sort of a thing. You fill up with some gas, you pay your money, you drive out. But if there's no petrol, oh, I will kill you. You know, it's like, and they will. It has happened many times. There's no petrol, people start killing each other, dragging each other out of the car, smashing each other, killing people. They're just... You should see someone when they run out of cigarettes. That's, you know, just keep away from them. So, that is, you know, people are absorbed in very, very, you know, petty things without any real understanding of the value of life. Of course, those who are Krishna conscious, you know, they don't like to waste a second. There's you know, a great intensity about a Krishna conscious person. Actually, one of the symptoms of bhava, when a devotee is advancing in Krishna consciousness, and one of the symptoms which is appears as a devotee enters into that very elevated stage of pure devotional service, bhava, bhakti, is that they're very, very eager not to waste even a moment of time. That is the symptom of their advancement. And of course, The intensity of a Sankirtan devotee is, you know, quite famous throughout ISKCON. Everyone knows that, you know, you have your various devotees, but when you're dealing with a Sankirtan devotee, they're generally, you know, a lot more intense. They have they're sort of really focused on, you know, spending all the time they can, as effectively as they can, in developing their own Krishna consciousness and getting conditioned souls to wake up to, you know, what's happening in material existence. So, you know, Sankirtan devotees, they have that, you know, very, very powerful passion, you know, to somehow or another spend every second really usefully to perfect their own Krishna consciousness in this lifetime, and to give everyone else the full opportunity they can to also become Krishna conscious. So they're very intense. But a good Sankirtan devotee knows, of course, that despite that intensity and that passion, you can't just run up to someone on the street and grab them by the collar, wake up to yourself, you know, become Krishna conscious, time's running out. You know, what are you doing, you know? You know, looking in the windows, shop and wake up to yourself, snap out of it. You can't just sort of slap them around a bit on the street. What's that? You've got to. So here it describes that a saintly person is happy and pleasing in his external behaviour, whereas internally he is most grave and thoughtful. So the devotees, you know, there is certainly an intensity about the devotees, because they're fully aware of the nature of material existence. They're fully aware of the purpose that and the opportunity that they have to become Krishna conscious, very rare opportunity, and every second is extremely valuable. But despite that intensity, they know that in order to be effective, they have to, you know, have a very, you know, they can't be just this intense, you know, person, just sort of, you know, rattling people. They have to be calm, peaceful, pleasing. And they also, in order to develop relationships with the non-devotees and with the devotees, there needs to be, devotees will often, you know, discuss or engage in activities which may not be so important, but they're extremely important in the sense that they're cultivating a relationship that's helping that person most effectively get out of the material world. You see? Sometimes Srila Prabhupada, we know that Srila Prabhupada, you know, he didn't waste a moment of his life, and he was very, very powerfully intent on just delivering as many conditioned souls as he could in the time that he could. And, you know, he was never, of course, in the mood for just talking the japa or just speaking unnecessarily. And yet, if there was a need for it, if he felt that that was the most effective way to somehow get inside someone's heart to attract them to Krishna, then he would just talk about, you know, almost apparently mundane things. You know, in the those little Prabhupada nectar books, there's a funny little story there about Srila Prabhupada and one of his disciples. The disciple gave him a watch, and Prabhupada then gave him his watch, and each time they would meet, you know, Srila Prabhupada would say, "Well, how's your watch?" And, you know, and the other person and the disciple would say, "Yes, and how's your?" And Prabhupada says, "Oh, it's a little slow, but you know." So, you know, there was this exchange that went on over the course of time. You know, each time they would meet, they would just discuss about the watches, you know, that they'd sort of change. But apparently, you know, mundane or not very important, but Srila Prabhupada was intensely capturing the heart of that, you know, person within this material world, and just, you know, in the most effective way, so that that person had the best opportunity to go back to Godhead. So it's very difficult. That's what it describes here. Although devotees may appear to be externally calm, happy, and pleasing in their external behavior, internally they're very unfathomable, and there it describes in the purport that no one can actually understand the actual purpose or plan of the devotees. Describes that even the most intelligent human being cannot understand the mental activities of a self-realized devotee who has given up material life based on lust and greed and taken shelter at the lotus feet of the Lord. So, but internally, the devotee, their knowledge is very, very deep, very, very profound. And their purpose is also very deep, very profound, and very important. Another aspect of the devotee, although they're very peaceful, pleasing externally, within they know that they have an extremely important mission. And therefore, everything that a devotee does actually is somehow or another fulfilling that particular mission, which is becoming Krishna conscious oneself and somehow or another helping others to become Krishna conscious. They have the most important work within the material world, and therefore they're very, very thoughtful, very, very grave. They're not frivolous with their activities or their time or the facility that comes their way. In the same way that if war breaks out in the Middle East and the President of the United States sends I'm not sure what they call it, someone on a peace mission in order to go over there and diffuse a very volatile situation where hundreds of thousands of people may die. Or, for instance, we also have the situation now where we have the swine flu, which is spreading throughout the world and of course killing people. It has the potential, if unchecked, to cause unlimited suffering and sorrow. So those who are in charge, they have a very vital, very important mission in order to swiftly stop the progress of that destruction. Therefore, if they're going to a particular country, they may be going to Mexico to see what is happening, then you wouldn't expect that on the way they stop up in Singapore, they might do a little shopping there, and then just a quick stop off in Bali, a little surfing on the beach, and gradually they make their way over to Mexico, because by the time they get there, we've got thousands of people dead. Their purpose, their mission is extremely important. So similarly, a devotee's mission is extremely important because they have the opportunity to stop people from taking birth as rats and cockroaches and dogs and for millions and millions of births. They're very serious. If you look at the average person on the street, they've got they all like gambling, obviously, because they've got 8,400,000 different chances of what type of body they're going to get in their next life, and they're prepared to take that risk. But the devotee knows. Look, you just don't want to lock yourself into millions of lifetimes in going through those different species of life. Somehow or another, wake up, understand what is happening. So a devotee is very grave like that because they know also that what they're doing is extremely important. They're also very thoughtful because they actually have the vision of eternality. They have a perspective of material existence which is practically unlimited. They take the perspective that God has, actually. They actually tap into the consciousness of the Supreme Lord himself, as described here in the purport. It says, his mind is fixed on the spirit, on the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is the reservoir of unlimited spiritual bliss, and having linked his consciousness with the Supreme Consciousness, his knowledge cannot be measured. So actually, a devotee, their knowledge is unlimited because they link their consciousness with the consciousness of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So their vision is practically unlimited. We have, again, therefore, things which seem to be extremely significant or important for people in the material world are not very significant from the perspective of a devotee. Just as, you know, we walk past an ant colony. When you walk past an ant colony, you don't stop and think, oh, did you see what that ant did, that other one? I've got to get in there and just, you know, fix, make some changes in that ant colony. You know, who's running the place? You know, what is the policies? What are the politics going on around here? What's the economic situation? Let me get into it. You don't, you know, as you're just walking past an anthill, but, you know, they have their politics. They have their, you know, it's all going on for them. Every little something is important, you know. Oh, there's a couple of grains of sand have blocked the entrance. Get 100 men up there straight away. You know. But for us, what do we care? There's a couple of grains of sand block the entrance, you know. It's, you just walk past, you don't look. It's just not important. We've all had the experience of, you know, or most of us, I guess, flying into a country or flying out of a country, and you know that as you look down, and then you see all the houses and the people, and gradually they all look like little ants, right? And it just seems, you know, insignificant. At the moment, that very wealthy Brandt, Richard Brandt, is it something? No, he died. I mentioned him. Branson. He's doing a thing where you pay $280,000. And you can fly up into space, right? And you can see the world from outer space. And so you'd wonder why. $280,000. One of the big draw cards is that most people that have ever been in outer space say that they have some profound spiritual realizations and a sense of humility. No, it's a fact, because when they see this tiny planet and they realize how insignificant it is, it begins to put their life, and they have this experience that when they come back to Earth, things that were really important to them just lose that sense of importance, because they've just seen, here's this little planet, you know, in space. So of course, we don't have to spend $280,000. We just read the Bhagavad Gita. It costs, what, $7 or something like that. Yeah. We get the same experience. In fact, we get a far greater experience. But, you know, that's what the non-devotees have to do in order to, you know, even get a speck of the understanding that devotees have. But, of course, you know, from Brahma. Now, you imagine you take Brahma's perspective. You know, Brahma is the manager of the entire universe. And there's that story where King Ravata, he wanted a suitable husband for his daughter Ravati. And so he went to see Lord Brahma, and Lord Brahma was listening to a music recital. And You know, Brahma said, I'll speak to you in a minute. I just want to finish the music. So when the music finished, he said, yes, now, what was your, what did you come here for? He said, well, you know, I've come here, I have a whole list of suitable people. I want to know, you know, from you, who is the most suitable for my daughter, for marriage. And Brahma laughed. He said, you fool. He said, you know, in the time that you have been here, you know, hundreds of dynasties, you know, of kings in your time and place have gone, and like that. And Brahma's just sitting there. You know, you imagine all the, you know, the wars and the battles and the politics and the dynasties and the relationships. He's just sitting there listening to some music. It's all gone, like that. Anyway, he said to Rivata, don't worry. At the moment, the Supreme Personality of Godhead has appeared, Krishna, with Balaram. If you go to, you know, Mathura, then your daughter can marry Balaram, which they did. So, you know, that is from Brahma's perspective. Of course, then you can take it from, you know, Mahavishnu's perspective, that, you know, here is one Brahma within his universe seeing so many things as insignificant, and Mahavishnu, all of the Brahmas, all the unlimited universes, within one breath, they are coming and going like that. There was one devotee, Vasudev, who he prayed to Lord Chaitanya that you give me the sinful reaction of every living entity in this universe. You let them all go back to Godhead and I will stay here and suffer. And Lord Chaitanya, you know, he said, yes, that is very easy. And it was questioned that, you know, we sometimes hear, you know, what happens if everyone becomes Krishna conscious and goes back to Godhead. So it's described by the Lord that actually this universe is like, you know, if we compare, if we have a big bag of mustard seeds, it's just like one little mustard seed. No one cares. We see in the kitchen, you know, we don't walk into the kitchen, you see all the cooks, they're rolling around the floor crying. What happened? What happened? We opened a bag of mustard seeds and one went down the crack. We just, you know, I don't know how we're going to get through the rest of the day. It's just, it's a mustard seed. You know? So, that's from Krishna's perspective. So, you know, the devotee, they actually lock into, they link up with the consciousness of the Supreme Lord. Yet, although all of this is extremely insignificant once one comes to the platform of eternal life, because on the platform of eternal life, all of the millions and millions and millions of years that we've spent in millions and millions of universes, that all of that time is just a fleeting moment. But as insignificant as it is, the Supreme Lord goes to unlimited endeavors just even if he can save one conditioned soul. This is like Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati said, that my entire mission would be successful if I could make just one pure devotee who goes back to Godhead. Now, when we say, when, of course, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati's mission, that means all of the incarnations that have, you know, and all of the Vedic literatures and all of the expansions and everything that's gone into place to set up that mission. Right? But if one conditioned soul can be delivered back to the spiritual world, then it becomes extremely, you know, very important. In fact, you know, one of the, Krishna says that, you know, there is no one more dear to him It is so important to the Lord that if someone gives his message, tries to deliver someone back to the spiritual world, then he takes that as the most important. So though, you know, everything in material existence is insignificant, and yet if we can somehow preach Krishna consciousness and deliver one soul, doesn't matter who it is, rich or poor, just a living entity, a jiva. I heard Chincharupa this morning saying how she was spent a lot of time chanting to a rat that she saw. You know, Hare Krishna, that was suffering, you know, trying to help that rat. It doesn't matter. You know, that's the vision of a devotee. It's a spirit soul. It doesn't matter. It's a rat, it's a dog, it's an elephant, it's a human being, rich, poor, black, brown. It doesn't matter. Get a conditioned soul back to the spiritual world, and the whole of material existence takes on immense importance. Otherwise, it has no significance. So in this way, the devotees are described that they develop the qualities like the ocean, that they are described here. Pleasing, unfathomable, grave, unsurpassable, unlimited, and unshakable. Any quick questions at all? Or comments? Yep.
From earlier you mentioned that if a person is not Krishna conscious, he is never peaceful. You said that other great spiritual leaders, Dalai Lama, Christian leaders, etc. Do you mean to say they are not peaceful as well?
Well, there is, Buddhism is, just a partial step on the way to Krishna consciousness. Because Buddhism is actually taught by the Lord himself. And he teaches it because he's giving the rascals an opportunity to gradually become Krishna conscious, rather than going deeper into material existence. He's giving them some opportunity to make some little advancement, so they may attain some peacefulness, which are peacefulness and happiness is a side benefit that comes from Krishna consciousness, even in a very preliminary stage, even that's there within Buddhism. But devotees, they're not particularly concerned with their own peace and happiness. They want to taste transcendental anxiety, in fact, which is above peacefulness. It's more nectarian, it's more delicious. Transcendental anxiety to serve the Lord by spreading Krishna consciousness is a very relishable transcendental state of ecstasy. And it makes peacefulness and happiness in the material world look very unappealing. But still, so there's some benefit for them, and that's because there's some aspect of God consciousness. The Buddhists, they're basically atheistic people who don't want there to be God. And so, God appears and says, there is no God, but you follow me. And they say, oh, here is this Buddha, he is a very nice guru, he's saying there is no God, we will follow him. And by following him, they're following God. And by following God, they make some progress. By that progress, they achieve some benefits such as peacefulness and what have you. So therefore, if a rascal who doesn't want there to be God follows God indirectly and attains that, then what to speak of the transcendental state that a devotee who actually wants to follow the Supreme Lord properly, you know, what state they attain. It is far beyond peaceness. Actually, I was reading a quote last night where Gajendra, you know, the elephant, he prayed to the Lord, and so the Lord delivered him. And the crocodile, as we know, he just wanted to kill the elephant. But because he was holding the lotus feet of the elephant who was delivered by the Lord, he also got delivered. That is the mercy of the Lord, that somehow or another, you know, the Supreme Lord is looking for every opportunity to deliver conditioned souls back to the spiritual world and to make some progress in that direction. And devotees take up that same mood and that anxiety of somehow or another, how can I preach Krishna consciousness, is the real nectar beyond searching for peace and happiness in the material world.
I have a question related to you. Now, we are talking of Krishna consciousness and preaching all the time, almost all the time, in your lecture also. So how do we define Krishna consciousness? Some people say transcendental loving service to Krishna. Others say nine types of devotional service. So what is your definition? How do we preach to youngsters, lay those who do not know? What is Krishna consciousness?
Well, Krishna consciousness means to think of Krishna, to have Krishna in your consciousness. And according to one's ability to understand Krishna, then we, you know, we help them to understand Krishna according to their ability. But Krishna consciousness includes everything, so it means seeing everything in relationship to Krishna. So somehow or another we help people to see everything in relationship to God. That is the first aphorism of the Ishapanishad, that everything belongs to God. So, you know, we start with that concept that first everything belongs to God, therefore, and everyone has been allocated their lot in life. Be happy with that. Gradually we then teach them who is God. That is, you know, the next step, but just to first understand that, you know, there is a God and everything has a relationship with God. That's Krishna consciousness, even though the word Krishna may not be used. Gradually, as they, you know, come to understand that concept, we may then describe Krishna's name and form and pastimes and what have you.
And also that we are part and parcel of Him.
Yes, we're also in relationship with Krishna. Yeah, we're in relationship with Krishna. The material energy is in relationship with Krishna. Everything has a relationship with God. But you know, if people chant Hare Krishna, whether they understand or not, they get the benefit anyway. So therefore, you know, the goal is to somehow help people have Krishna in their consciousness, because someone may be chanting Hare Krishna and have no real understanding of the Ishapanishad or any philosophy, Chinchabeda Tattva, still they're chanting Hare Krishna is the process and the goal and the same. So they've immediately come to the platform of having Krishna in their consciousness. And that will take effect. In the same way, if you sit by a fire, whether you understand, you know, how a fire works or not, you still get warm.
Both.
That's right. So whether one understands Krishna or doesn't understand, if they chant Hare Krishna, they still experience that transcendental effect. The easiest way is to get them to chant Hare Krishna and take Vishadam. If they won't do that, then gradually we may try and encourage them through some philosophy or something. But best, just get them to chant Hare Krishna and think of Krishna. If they'll do that, yeah. Alright, thank you very much. Hare Krishna.